Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. I'm reading from the first chapter of Daniel, which is found in your pew Bibles on page 737. Daniel chapter 1. Listen to God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Misha. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear the Lord my king who assigned you food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youth who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word.
This morning, we begin this series of messages as we're going to walk through the entire book of Daniel. And some of you might be asking, well, why in the world did you choose this book? Well, it is in the Bible, 66 choices. Let me tell you a story of why I think this book is so important to us. Many years ago, in 1989, I moved here from Texas to New Jersey. And it was a new place. I was shocked by many things about New Jersey. And I was the youth pastor here at this church, Westerly Road Church, now Stone Hill. And there was a student in that first group of high school students. There weren't many of us. There was about 10 students max. And this girl had also found herself in her first year in Princeton. She was from California. And I think it'd be safe to say, and not unfair to say, she hated New Jersey. She had been in California previously. She loved California. She loved the weather. She loved the sun. She loved the laid-back vibe of California. And for her, Princeton area, and she went to Princeton High School, Princeton was a place of neurosis, craziness. She even said people live the same way they drive, out of control. She also found it difficult because she not really like the Princeton area, but she found herself at Princeton High School with not really knowing any other peers who were followers of Jesus Christ. And so she was lonely spiritually. In that fall, we studied the book of 1 Peter as a youth group, and I remember reading and teaching on the text that Mary McCormick read for us earlier in the service from 1 Peter 2, which says this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," and then goes on to encourage them to abstain from the passions of the lust which wage war against your soul. And after that Bible lesson, she came up to me and said, "I think I'm going to make it in New Jersey. I'm an exile. I'm a sojourner. Not simply because my real home is back in California, but I'm a follower of Jesus. And I'm the only believer I know of at the high school. But that's who I am. And that's okay. I shouldn't feel that comfortable in this world because I'm an alien. I'm a stranger. I have a different king and I serve in a different kingdom. And the fact that I feel so uncomfortable is probably a good thing, that I'm starting to really live out my identity as an exile, as a sojourner, as an alien, as a follower of Jesus Christ in a world that is opposed, by and large, to Jesus and his kingdom." And this is what the book of Daniel is going to help us with. The book of Daniel gives us the story of four individuals, Daniel and his three friends, who in all likelihood were teenagers when they were taken from Israel, from Jerusalem probably, and deported to Babylon, which was the dominant world power at the time. And these four teenagers, absent their family and friends, these teenagers living alone in a pagan culture as a minority with very little political power, are going to have to figure out and decide if they're going to follow the true God, or are they going to follow the gods, goddesses of Babylon. The amazing thing about the book of Daniel is that these four teenagers flourish. And while they have no power as they're deported into Babylon, they will make a massive impact on what was then the most powerful kingdom in the world. And I would say to all of us, it's one of the challenges every believer, every follower of God, every follower of Christ in any age, one of the biggest challenges we have is to make sure that we remember that our pilgrimage on this planet is living in exile. And there's sort of two polar opposites I want to keep us from falling into. On the one hand, as we talk about living in exile, I don't want you all to get some kind of a martyr complex. I'm the only one. The world is against me. Please. Not here, not in this country today. I know there's more pushback. There is more pushback to Christianity, certainly. I feel it all the time. I mean, I've shared with you openly. 20 years ago, or back in 1989, when I told people I was a youth pastor in my neighborhood, people thought, oh, that's nice. You're working with kids. You're helping them religiously. Now what I normally get is, oh, you're a Christian? Oh, you're a pastor? You're the problem. Christianity is the problem. I know that. And I know there are people in this room right now, today even, who probably lost a job or had your career curtailed because of your commitment to Christ, and you ran afoul of the people over you. But let's remember, folks, we are worshiping freely today in this place. There are hundreds of thousands of believers, followers of Jesus Christ around the world, that cannot worship freely, who are in much worse situations than we are. So please, as I preach to us as exiles, I don't want any of you to come in here thinking that we're going to take your picture next week and put it on the cover of Voice of the Martyrs. No. On the other hand, I will say, because we are exiles, and that is part of our identity given throughout the Bible, I would say that if you find yourself not feeling that tension of living in this world, but belonging to a different world, I suspect maybe you become a little bit too comfortable in this world. You've made this world your home, when it actually is not, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the very interesting things about Daniel is that Daniel is written in two different languages. It's written in Hebrew, it's also written in Aramaic. Chapter 1 was written in Hebrew. It sort of functions as the prologue of the book. This is the chapter we're going to look at this morning, what was just read. It sort of outlines the major themes that will come up again and again throughout the book. Chapters 2 through 7 is written in Aramaic. What's interesting about the Aramaic is Aramaic was probably the court language of the Babylonians. And chapters 2 through 7 functions as a way to show us how these believers in exile, with very little power, how they were to live and operate. And chapters 2 through 7 deal with that. And then in chapters 8 through 12, it goes back to Hebrew, which shows us that in going back to Hebrew, the prophecies in chapter 8 through 12 give us a sense of how is God going to be faithful to the people of God. And all of those promises and all of those fulfillments are centered in the person of Jesus Christ. It's also interesting, just as you look at the book, is chapters 2 through 7 form a chiastic pattern. In other words, chapter 2 and 7 map onto each other. Chapters 3 and 6 map onto each other. And chapters 4 and 5 is the center of the chiastic pattern. Lots of connections in that. And again, all of that written in Aramaic. Now, I want to issue all of you a challenge today. I will be honest with you, the book of Daniel is not the easiest book to study. I may decide to take a sabbatical for chapters 8 through 12. Let Andrew mess around with those chapters. The material of Daniel 2, 7 through 12 can be very challenging. There's all kinds of interpretations throughout church history. I know that. Nevertheless, if we at Stone Hill are going to live well as exiles today, we have got to become much more familiar with the material and the theology of this book. We're going to need to understand Daniel with greater clarity. And so my challenge to you throughout this series, as it will last almost all the way to Thanksgiving, is for you to commit to reading the book of Daniel just one time a week, preferably at one sitting, if you can get enough time. And I want to encourage you to ask three basic questions as you read this book. The first question is, what stood out to you? And make some notes. What stood out to you from the text? The next question I want you to answer is, what questions do you have? And you will have many, particularly in 7 through 12. And the third question you need to be asking, no matter what book of the Bible you're reading, is, what is God asking you to do differently, considering the verses that you have just read? So let me encourage you and challenge you to do that. This morning, we need to learn about how to live in spiritual exile, and we're giving three foundational truths that we need to grapple with in order to do that. And the first is this: we've got to remember that God is still in charge, even when we are in exile. Notice the first couple of verses of Daniel 1. It's a complete disaster for God's people. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Some of the vessels of the house of God were brought to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And Nebuchadnezzar placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, of the royal family, of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom. And he deports them to Babylon, where they will learn the language of the Chaldeans, where they'll learn the literature, in order that they might serve Babylon, to serve this pagan kingdom. This is a total disaster for God's people. Jerusalem is besieged and destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The holy utensils that were used in the worship of the true God have now been scooped up by Nebuchadnezzar and taken into the temples in Babylon of the false gods. And the best and brightest of the people of God at that time are now taken, probably to keep rebellion down, so there weren't any really great leaders left in Jerusalem to rebel against Babylon's rule, have taken them and are going to enculturate them into the ways and thinking and worldview of Babylon. If there had been media outlets in the Middle East at this time, all of them would have said the same thing. All of them would have said, Nebuchadnezzar's gods have destroyed the God of the Bible, have destroyed the God of Israel. The God of Israel is impotent. That's how this narrative would have been viewed by everyone. On paper, this is a complete disaster. But you need to look at the text closely and see that it isn't a complete disaster. That while God's people and God's program certainly seem to be dismantled, God is still in complete control of this whole process. Notice what verse 2 says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's not doing anything here, although he's the most powerful ruler of the most powerful kingdom of the time. He does nothing without God allowing him to do it and God orchestrating that. Even the taking of some of the vessels of the house of God back to the temples in Babylon, God gave Nebuchadnezzar the power to do that. And the fact that the best and brightest have been deported to Babylon, God did that as well. And what you see in a very skillful way in chapter 1, the writer of chapter 1 is trying to let you know, yes, it looks hopeless. It looks like God has been defeated. But no. God is on his way to Babylon. God is on his way to Babylon because the vessels have been taken. And we'll find out in a couple chapters how this plays into it. But also in bringing Daniel and his three friends and others to Babylon, God is going to Babylon, and he is still in charge. We've got to believe that. You've got to believe that when you're in exile. You have to hold on deeply to the truth that while the world looks chaotic, God is still sovereign. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't know anyone in this church who thinks the world is going really well right now. If some of you think the world is going well and you want to try to talk me out of my pessimism, good luck. But I don't know anyone outside the church who thinks the world is going well either. I think we can all agree. But the difference between being outside faith and being inside faith as a follower of Jesus Christ is you've got to realize that while the world looks chaotic, God is still running the show. And when you believe that God is running the show, you can live with the dissonance of this world. You can live with the apparent chaos of the world because you know that God is bringing about his purposes, even if you cannot see them. So what do we need to learn about living in spiritual exile? We need to learn that God is still in charge, even when we live as exiles. But there's a second thing we need to learn, and that is this. We must tangibly express our allegiance to God alone while we live in exile. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. Daniel, now, and his three friends are now enrolled in a three-year training regimen in Babylon to learn everything about Babylon in order to maybe prepare themselves for some kind of civil service in this pagan kingdom. In verse 8 we read, David resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel takes a stand. The exiles in this training regimen from, clearly from Jerusalem and Israel, but also probably from other conquered portions of people that Babylon had dominated, they're being fed the richest and choicest food from the king's table. Daniel said, I don't want to defile myself with this. Now, when I was in Sunday school, what I was taught was that the problem for Daniel was is that some of the food that the Babylonians were feeding him violated the Mosaic law. Now, that probably was true in some sense, but that's what I always thought. But I'm not sure that really can be defended as the right understanding. It's interesting that Daniel doesn't mention the foods forbidden by the Mosaic law. He didn't offer an alternative menu, per se. He simply asked for vegetables and water. And it's interesting how respectful Daniel is in light of that. Verse 9, we see that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, again, he had a concern. I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? Obviously, the steward overseeing these captives in this three-year program didn't want Daniel and his three friends to look emaciated while the rest of the training group looked great. That would be on that person's head. Daniel understands that. He responds by suggesting a 10-day test in verse 12. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance, the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food, be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. Daniel cleverly and very, I would say, submissively offers an alternative and a test to protect the officials' concerns about what that would look if they didn't look right, but to give an opportunity for Daniel and his three friends not to have to eat the choice food from the king. I do not believe that the Mosaic law comes up. I'm sure there were some of that problem, but certainly drinking wine would not have violated the Mosaic law. So it's sort of unclear, really, what Daniel was trying to do. But I think this is deliberate. I think what this shows is that what Daniel is doing is providing a way for him, for he and his three friends, to remind themselves that Babylon is not their true home, God is. Babylon is not the kingdom they serve God's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is not their ultimate sovereign, God, the God of the Bible, the God who created the world, is his sovereign. And what Daniel is trying to do is to provide a tangible way for he and his three friends to express their understanding that while they live in Babylon, they don't serve Babylon ultimately. While they live in Babylon, they do not serve Nebuchadnezzar, but they serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this actually gives us lots of different ways to go to apply this principle that Daniel and his three friends model for us. And I think this could look very different for each of us. In other words, I think we all need to figure out how best to tangibly remind ourselves that we belong to a different king, we belong to a different kingdom. We're aliens and strangers in this world. So let me give you a couple of ideas. I've known several university undergrads and grad students throughout my time here in Princeton who, in order to do this, decided to take the daylight hours of Sunday and devote them exclusively to the Lord and say no to the academic pressures and pursuits just during the daylight hours of Sunday. They made sure they came to church. They made sure they spent time building relationships with other believers. Some decided to serve after the morning service even, helping out in the nursery, cutting bagels, etc. Took another period of time to serve. Many of them spent extra time reading God's word, praying, and basically to remind themselves that as important as their academic work was, they served a different kingdom. They served a different king. For some of us, just marking out the day before you go to work and reminding yourself of your exile status would be appropriate by spending time in the Word and prayer. One of the things I've been doing that I'd like to do even more regularly is take a look at the Book of Common Prayer. If you can look it up online, the BCP 2019, it goes right there on your phone. You can do the morning prayer time. It's an incredible way to get into God's Word, pray prayers, and it's nice in the early morning because the prayers are written out. So when your mind is a little fuzzy, you can just repeat those prayers. They're wonderful, they're powerful, they're deep. As a way to remind you that your work or your family or your school, all of these things, as important as they may be, they are not the true measure of who you serve. You belong to a different kingdom. You belong to a different king. When I was in high school, the pastor of our church preached a sermon. He talked about remembering choir practice. And the whole point of the sermon was to remember that in the future, I guess this pastor was going to get our church a private audience with Jesus, and we were going to sing together as a church in the future kingdom to Jesus. And he talked about remembering choir practice as a way to remind ourselves that that was where our true future, that's where our true home was. And so he passed out in the service these little blue sticker dots and told us to put these dots in a place that we would see them throughout the day. Now, I thought it was a really cheesy idea. And what made that difficult for me is the cheesy idea came from my pastor, who happened to be my father, which I explained to them. I explained to him, he was a little hurt, but anyway, my parents put one of the blue dots on the rear view mirror of the family car. Again, I thought it was cheesy. But I also thought it was cheesy because our family car was a blue Plymouth Valiant. You kids don't know what that is. But that was a box on wheels, okay? It was the ugliest car ever made in America. Well, it's interesting. About a year after that sermon, I started to drive the family car, and I was embarrassed by that car, by the way. But as I drove that family car, I had to look in that rearview mirror quite a bit, and I saw that silly blue dot. And you know what? It worked. Every time I looked at that thing, I thought about choir practice, worshiping with my brothers and sisters in Christ in the next life, that that's where my true home was. And that blue dot, well, it encouraged me not to speed as much. But deeper than that, it just was this regular reminder as I drove that car on a daily basis that my home was not in Miami, Florida, where I was. It was in the citizenship. My citizenship was actually in heaven in a very different place. If we're going to live well in exile, we have to find a way to tangibly remind ourselves that this world is not our true home. We serve a different king. We serve a different kingdom. We're exiles. We're strangers. We're sojourners. And embracing that identity and being reminded of that identity helps us to live well as exiles in this world. The third way to live well in exile is that we need to prepare ourselves to be a blessing to wherever we are in exile. I think it might be easy for some to say, oh, we're exiles. We have no power. Let's just huddle up and don't really interface with the world because that's not our true home. No, that is not what Daniel does, and it's not what we ought to do. I'm going to read you a text that I think you need to look up this afternoon. In Jeremiah 29, 7 through 11, the prophet Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon, where Daniel is. And here is what God counseled them to do while they were exiles in Babylon. It's a message from God himself. It says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And here's the instructions. "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters away in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare." Being in exile is not an excuse to disengage from the world. Being in exile is not an excuse to sort of huddle up in fear. It's an invitation to bless wherever God has put you in our exile. So you read in verse 17 what Daniel and his three teenage friends did. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar." This is at the end of their three-year training program. "The king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Daniel and his three friends did not take it easy in exile. They prepared, they engaged, they learned. They sought God's help in their learning. They worked hard to better themselves and to prepare themselves so that what? They could make a difference in Babylon. They could make Babylon a better place. And so when you start your day tomorrow, whether you're an elementary school student, one of the first graders who just got a Bible, whether you're middle school or high school, whether you're an undergrad or a grad student, whether you're working at home, whether you're on your way to a place of work, your preparation ought to be fully engaged so that you can be a blessing to wherever God has placed you in exile. Living in exile is not a cessation of effort or taking it easy or giving up in despair. It's a full-throated call to preparation so that you can be a blessing to those around you, even when this isn't your true home. One last thing. When you look at this chapter, you see in miniature a picture of a more fundamental theme throughout God's word. As I said before, in the Middle East, they would have viewed the besieging of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the deportation of the best and brightest. That would have been viewed as indications that Nebuchadnezzar's gods were more powerful than the God of the Bible, than the true God who made the world. And yet, as we go through this book, we're going to see that these four teenagers, as they grow up, will make a massive impact to the most powerful kingdom of that time. But what this reminds us of is when God often appears to be weak, when God often appears to be ineffective, when God appears to be defeated, that is where he does his most powerful work. I think if we were all outside of Jerusalem looking at three crosses with two criminals and Jesus Christ in the middle, and we saw the power of the Roman Empire unjustly crucifying Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, and doing that in conjunction with the religious leaders of Israel at the time, if we viewed that, we might think our God is weak. He's being crucified. And yet it was in that weakness, 3 days later, as he rises from the dead, the power of God displayed in that crucifixion and resurrection. It was precisely when God appeared not to be there when he did his most powerful work. Daniel chapter 1 reminds us of the power of the gospel, that it's through weakness that God decides to make his kingdom move and grow and develop. And it also reminds us is what God says about us. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about this. He says, speaking about God's power is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, then he is strong. God often does his greatest works in and through us when we are helpless and weak and hopeless, even when we are in exile. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would help each of us as we look into the book of Daniel over the coming weeks, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to remember that you are in control even when we're exiled. I pray that you would help us to have some kind of regular, tangible way to express where our true allegiances lie, who our true God is, who our kingdom that we follow and serve. I pray that you would also help us to prepare each day well so that we can bless where we are now. Even in exile, we can bless it to the glory of God. And may we be reminded that in the weakness of the death of Christ was the greatest display of your power. And often when we are weak, we feel helpless, we despair. Often that is when God does his greatest work in us as the gospel propels us forward, even when we are in exile. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.